We're going to be in Malachi. I think it's our nature to doubt God's love. Right? In the flesh, in our own nature, at times we doubt. We struggle with that. And I know there are people that do at times. I think we all do in different ways. Struggle with that love. God, can you really love me? Do you really love me? And so this morning we're going to talk about that. And certainly there's the assurance, yes, He does. Yes, He does love you. As we come to Malachi, we are faced with this thought of love. We're going to explore this thought of love and hate to those who are chosen and those who are rejected. But we're going to focus on this thought of love and how do you know? How do you know that God loves you? And do you always feel loved? Do you always feel loved? I'll talk about that this morning. So certainly by way of introduction and the context of the book of Malachi was a prophet, the last of the prophets before John the Baptizer. Before the one who had the spirit of Elijah would come in preparation of Messiah. And in fact, that prophecy is found at the end of Malachi. And so he's the last there. And he ministered around 424 BC, so about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And so in the context, understand that Malachi is after the people had returned to the land. Some of them had returned to the land. If you remember Zerubbabel, so when we went through Haggai and we went through Zechariah, we dealt with Zerubbabel. He's kind of a central figure in those books. Zerubbabel was the first one. So in 538 BC, he was the first one. So after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, the people returned, a few returned back to land, back to Jerusalem, with the intention of rebuilding the temple. And he was the one that led that. And eventually they did. There were issues, there's problems, it took a while. But eventually, the temple was rebuilt. And then some 80 years later, we find the priest Ezra. Ezra leads a wave back to the land. Another group of people, another several generations later, now come back to the land. And that's in 458 BC. And there was great revival during the ministry of Ezra. And then a few years later, we see Nehemiah in 445 BC. He leads a third return. And we know Nehemiah's desire was to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And the command was given to rebuild the wall. And with that command then started the prophetic clock. The prophecy that was given in Daniel 9. Prophesying of the coming of Messiah, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and certainly there would be 69 of those weeks fulfilled, that started, we're told very specifically, it starts with a command to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah comes, he rebuilds the wall, and then he leaves, heads back to Persia. And so there's a gap there, and then he returns in 424 BC to deal with some issues, to deal with some backsliding. In fact, by the time you get to the end of Nehemiah, it's a little discouraging of what's been going on. Malachi is in between. He is the one speaking to the people. God is speaking through Malachi to the people in between Nehemiah's first and second, like in between time. That's where we would place him. And Malachi is confronting laziness. He's confronting a lack of concern for God. He's dealing with the people that are just going through the motions. They're just trying to do the least that they can for God. Just check mark the boxes. Right? Made the sacrifice, did this. But no real zeal, no love for God. No real relationship there. Just going through the motions. That's what we see in Malachi's confronting that heart. And certainly Malachi is preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. And some of Malachi deals with the first coming and some of it deals with the second coming of Messiah. And so certainly very relevant for today. as we are prepared, as we are getting ready for Messiah's second coming, as Jesus returns, Malachi, very relevant for us today. Just as it was relevant for them as they were preparing for the first coming of Messiah, dealing with some heart issues. And the overall emphasis, as I look at the book of Malachi, the overall emphasis is the Lord is magnified. The Lord is magnified. We see that phrase repeated over and over and over and over again. So yes, we find some controversial content here. Some good stuff to discuss and look at. And we start off here with this thought of Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And we see that laid out here in the beginning of the book of Malachi. Certainly, depending on your theological persuasion, it can be a little bit controversial. And so we're going to look at it this morning within the context that it is given. And so as we start Malachi here, we see the way of love. We see the way of love. Verse 1. Malachi chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." So as we start here, we see this word, at least in my Bible, it says the word burden. Maybe your Bible says oracle or prophecy or something like that. But I like that word burden. This thought, the burden, it's these words that are weighty. That's a thought here. That these words are very weighty words. They're words of great importance. They're words that needed to be heeded. They needed to be heard. And they needed to be acted upon. Right? That's the burden here. And it's very specific here. It's from God. Through Malachi, the prophet Malachi, to Israel, to the people of God. That's who these words are for, from God. And so as God starts out here, I love you. Right? I have loved you. And that love has been expressed over and over and over. And we see the people's response here. Liar. Right? God, we don't believe you. God, you're a liar. And you say you love us. We don't feel it. We don't see it. How's that working? We don't have that. Like, you say you love us, but we don't believe you. Right? That's their response here. Now understand what they're going through. Understand the context of where they're at. The people, yes, three waves of people have returned to land, but they are still few in number. The vast majority of Jews still lived in Babylon. Even at the time of Christ, the majority of Jews lived in Babylon, not Israel. Right? And so they're few in number. And yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but it was small. Nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And the glory of Solomon's temple. It was a little dinky temple. Yes, the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but there was no military to defend those walls. Yes, they had had a great leader in Nehemiah, who had led them and inspired them. A leader who had stamped out corruption within the political leadership, had stamped out corruption among the religious leadership, among the priests. Right? He had done that. A great leader. And now he was gone. He had left. And so we see the people certainly had become disillusioned. They'd become complacent in many ways. They were just going through the motions. Again, they're just doing the least that they could for God. And they had in some ways lost hope. And they didn't feel loved. They didn't feel that they were special. In fact, I think in some ways they felt that being God's chosen people was more of a burden and a weight. So God responds here, right? Yes, I do love you. I do love you, and I want you to consider Esau. Right? In this thought of love, consider Esau. And he makes a statement, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now understand the context of the thought and the normal way that people would have used that thought in the time of Malachi, even at the time of Paul. It was not uncommon for someone to use this phrase about something that they were using, at the exclusion of everything else. So whatever shoes you wore this morning, those are the shoes you love. All the rest of the shoes in your closet you hate. Right? That is the way that this is being used. That is the way that it was common to use that phrase, that thought. Right? That which is being used, that is loved. Everything else, to exclusion, is hated. And certainly we can then go and change out our shoes. But God's promise here is once I have chosen you, that doesn't change. Right? God's confirmation, God's assurance to his people is I'm not going to replace you with another nation. I'm not going to replace you with another people. You are my people and I love you and I'm going to preserve you. You are my people and I've chosen you. It's through you that I will be glorified. We certainly think of Jacob and Esau. How many know that God had told their mother, hey, she has struggled because she was having twins and they were fighting inside of her, right? They're struggling. And she's like, what is going on? And God had told her, look, these two boys that you have, these twins, they will both become great nations. And they did. And so God chose one. I don't think he could choose both. He chose one. He chose Jacob. And so he expresses here, Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. I love you. I have chosen you guys to be my people. You will be glorified through me. Did God love the man Esau? I think so. Do we know why God chose Jacob over Esau? We do not. We're not told. We think of Esau, certainly Esau was a man's man, right? I mean, he was a hunter, he was a fisherman, he was an outdoorsman. That's who Esau was. Did he despise his birthright? Yeah. Did he try to annoy his parents by marrying women that they did not approve of? Yes, he did. He did do that. But I think as you think of Esau, I think he was, I see him as this man who was self-sufficient. And perhaps maybe that's the issue. Right? He didn't need anyone else to provide for myself. Right? The kind of man that we honor and we revere in our society, that's Esau. Right? It is. The man who will look you in the eye, shake your hand, and if he says something, he will do it. It's Esau. It is. Then we see Jacob. A mama's boy, homebody, a liar, a deceiver, a man who played favorites with his wives and his children. That was Jacob. And yet God chose Jacob. Was either one of them better than the other one? I don't know. But that's our perspective, right? God sees the heart. God sees those things. And so God says here, as he's encouraging his people. Remember the context there. He's encouraging his people. Look, I have chosen you. Yes, you've just come from captivity. Yes, you've endured judgment and the wrath of God for your disobedience and your rejection of me. And you're on the edge of more judgment. But look, I love you. I will always preserve a remnant of my people. That's not the case with Esau. Right? It's not the case with Esau and the Edomites. I'm not going to preserve a remnant with them. I don't have a covenant with them. They're not my chosen people. But you are. I love you and I care about you. And so God has expressed this to encourage them and say, look, no matter what, you're my people and I love you and I care about you and I will preserve you. I will protect you. Just along the way of that thought of God's choosing, I know sometimes we don't understand. We don't need to understand. But have you ever thought why God chose Abraham over Job? They were contemporaries, right? Contemporaries existed, like they lived at the exact same time. Right? But God chose Abraham. Job was a man, right, tested. His faith was tested. His children were taken from him. They were killed in tragedy. Everything he possessed was taken away from him. And yet, Job, yes, there were pride revealed in his heart. But even at the end of that, we see him glorifying, magnifying God, a man of great faith. The guy didn't choose Job, through which he would create a nation, through which the Messiah would come, through which he would be glorified to all the world, right? He didn't choose Job, he chose Abraham, who certainly we revere as a man of faith and a man who trusted God, and we know that he had faith and that faith was accounted for righteousness, and yet at times we see failure. We see lack of faith. We see him letting his wife go off with Pharaoh, right? We see failure in his life, but even in the midst of that, right, we see God's faithfulness. And so we see God chose Abraham, and then on down the line, and again, as he's reassuring his people here, I do love you, and I chose Jacob, and you are my people. And that love can never, never be undone. Never. Despite disobedience, there will always be a remnant. And I will never, ever choose another nation over you. Now, to just throw a monkey wrench in our theological thinkings and our thought on, election and those things. Could an individual who is not part of Israel, who is not chosen by God, become part of the chosen people? Is that possible? We have Rahab, the Canaanite, became part of the lineage of Messiah, Jesus, became part of God's chosen people. Did she belong to a nation that was God's chosen people? No. Ruth, Moabite, right? Enemies of God's people. And yet incorporated into the chosen people of God. So there were means, right? And there were many others. Those are certainly great examples, Rahab and Ruth. But so we see this thought of love, right? And that's the emphasis here. And that's what God is emphasizing as he makes this statement. I love you guys. Right? I know there's things going on. I know there's struggles that you guys are facing. I know you've kind of come to this place where you've lost the desire to worship me. You've lost the desire to know me. You've lost the desire. You just kind of, life is just day by day. And so he's just trying to encourage them. I love you and I care about you. And I want you guys to be my children. And I want you to have an intimate relationship with me. That's God's desire. And so God is expressing that to his people. He's trying to get them certainly to repent and to reinitiate that relationship. Not just go through the motions, but truly because they understand that God loves them and God has been gracious to them and God has been merciful to them, express them their love and their worship of him. That's what's going on here. And so we see this way of love, certainly God's desire and God's love. We also see pride here. The way of pride, verse 4. It says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified behind the border of Israel. Sorry, went a little ahead there, but verse 4. Right, we see pride there. Now, Esau is the father of the nation of Edom. And they were given, just as Abraham, right, and the descendants of Abraham were given a land, Canaan. They were given the promised land. So then Esau and his descendants, they were also given a land. In fact, Esau had 12 sons. There were 12 tribes, just like Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes, Israel. Esau also had 12 sons, and the Edomites were given this land, and it was south of the Dead Sea, very rugged terrain, mountainous terrain, but that is where they were given. God promised to them, here's where you shall, this is where you live. And if you remember, when, you know, Jacob went to Egypt, and then after several hundred years, they came out a great nation led by Moses as they were headed to the promised land. They wanted to go through Edom because the highway went through Edom. And the Edomites said no. In fact, their army came out and said, no, you cannot pass. We won't let you. And God said, no worries. Right? Go a different way. Right? This is Edom. They are your brother. Don't fight them. You can't have their land. It's theirs. It's been promised to them. Go a different way. And so they ended up going a different way. In fact, it's been said, I didn't actually look it up or research it, but I had one commentator mention that Edom, besides Israel, Israel has been warned of judgment more than any other nation, but Edom was warned more than any other nation besides Israel that they had been warned of judgment by God. Right? In His grace, in His mercy, He warned them. Certainly of the rejection of Him, certainly because of their treatment of His people. You've heard of the prophet Obadiah? Right? Obadiah was not sent to Israel. He was sent to Edom. Why? In God's grace and mercy. Right? To call them to repent. Obadiah prophesied that his ministry was during the time of Elijah and Elisha. During that time frame. But he was sent to Edom. He sent with them a message to repent. And in fact, we look at all the nations surrounding Israel. And God sent all those nations in His grace and mercy. He sent them prophets out of Israel to say, hey, look, you need to repent. Here's what God says. Most of them did not. Like Nineveh is about the only exception, right? Under Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and they repented. And there's a great revival there in Nineveh. And so in God's grace and mercy, He certainly reached out to Edom and called them to repent, and yet they continued to reject them. And we see in verse 4 here, we see them acting out in pride. We will rebel. Now they had been conquered by the Babylonians just as Israel had been. They had been decimated, enslaved, just as Israel had. And so now they were in the process of rebuilding. And where did they return? Not to God. Not to God. And that's the point here. They in the hardness of their heart, they said, no, we will rebuild on our own. In pride and arrogance, we will do this. Does that sound familiar? Kind of hits home a little bit. Eventually, the Edomites, a little bit later after the time, I think it was after the time of Malachi, they were resettled eventually into southern Palestine, into Gaza. And they were renamed the Edomians. I think I'm saying that right. It's the Greek word for Edom. And the most notable descendant of the Edomians, and really a most notable descendant of Esau, it's probably a man you've heard of, a man named Herod. Right, Herod the Great, he was a descendant of Esau, a direct descendant of Esau. Right, Herod the Great, who tried to kill Messiah, tried to kill Jesus, and in fact did kill a whole bunch of babies in Bethlehem. Herod, who actually reconstructed the temple, built a better temple, expanded the temple, where the temple sat, he expanded all of that, built these great, big, huge retaining walls. And in fact, some of that's still visible today. The Wailing Wall, right, where the Jews go worship, the Wailing Wall, that was built by Herod. And so, right, so the, just understand, that's kind of what ended up happening to those people. But in pride, they rejected God, they rejected His messengers, they knew the truth, they'd heard the truth. But they harden their hearts and they reject it. And certainly, as God says here, how will I respond to that? Everything they're trying to do, I'm going to tear it down. Right? When they're going to act in pride, they're going to be tore down. It's not just Edom that responded that way. We see Israel respond that way too. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. We have some interesting verses here. This is a message to God, to Israel, to the northern 10 tribes. This is before they were taken captive by the Assyrians. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we shall rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" And so that was their heart and that was their attitude. And they faced God's judgment. Now, interesting to note, you remember 9/11? One of our national leaders, Tom Daschle, the Senate Majority Leader, quoted this verse. He had no idea the context. He was just reading the speech. I don't know if his speechwriter knew the context. You can go on YouTube, you can see it, and watch it, and listen to his speech there, and his response was he was representing our nation. He was given a response to what had happened. And he quotes verse 10 here. He did. Right? Live TV, everything. He quotes this verse and says, "We will rebuild." And he said those words of pride and arrogance. Woe is the nation, right? That faces God's judgment. And I've heard people tell me, God doesn't care about nations anymore. He doesn't judge nations anymore. Hogwash. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, and God has said, "Those who bless my people, I will bless, and those who curse my people, I will curse." And that is still true today. And so we see that, and I just bring that up just as a reminder. We can look at these nations, we can look at Edom and be like, "Ah, those terrible people," but we are no different. And we are facing, without repentance, we are facing the judgment of God. We are. And just like Edom, we know the truth. We've had the truth. Our nation was moored on the truth of God's word by men who recognize that there is a creator, there is a God. And use the word of God and the wisdom of God to try to construct a government and a nation that hopefully would have freedom and would glorify God. That was their desire. And we have certainly left those moorings. A long time ago we left those. And so as we reject God, as our society becomes certainly proud and arrogant, we have seen then the result of that is certainly depravity and a collapse of our society. And I don't say that without hope, because we do have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. We have hope that hopefully that God will work, that His Spirit will be poured out and people will repent and see the truth. Right? We pray for that. We hope for that. But God is a good God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And God has said this, "Israel I have loved. Jacob I have loved. America, I've hated," right? Because we're not His chosen people, right? We are not God's chosen people. We act like it, I think, sometimes. We think that sometimes. We are not. And so if we are unwilling to humble ourselves, if we are unwilling to recognize who our Creator is, if we are unwilling to recognize that Israel is truly God's chosen people, we are in trouble. We are very in trouble. And so there is this way of pride, and it leads to judgment. It leads to judgment of nations, but it also leads to judgment of individuals as people. When we act out in pride, as we harden our hearts against God, there is judgment. Because God is righteous and God is just. He is. Which then brings us to our last point here, the way of glory. Back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, the way of glory. Verse 5. Malachi chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Your eyes shall see and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" Now why is it that God chose Israel? Is it just for the sake of Israel? Of course not. Hey, of course not. He chose them. He had a purpose for them. That it was through them that He would be glorified among the nations, among the whole world. And that's what God says here. I will be glorified. I will be magnified. It was God's desire that through the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that He would be made known, that He would be glorified, that the whole world would hear about who their Creator is. That's God's, that's intention. That's what He's always intended for Israel. And certainly it's through Israel that He has brought us His Word. And His Word has been preserved, the Old Testament. That He has made Himself known. And certainly it is through Him, it is through Israel that we have Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world. God chose them so that it was through them they could be a blessing to the world. Right? The whole world. That's God's desire. Did they fulfill that? Not real well, right? Not in and of themselves. But God still used them, and God was still glorified through them despite that. And we are told in the book of Revelation, we are told of 144,000 Jewish, Hebrew witnesses. Witnesses, missionaries. And it spells out there 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. That during the tribulation, during the end times, these will go out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole world will hear. Every tongue will hear. Every nation will hear the gospel. They will. And the need to repent and the need to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is going to happen. And so God will use Israel as that missionary nation that He originally intended them to be. They will fulfill that someday. They will. That's a promise. But as God, as we see God here, we just see this. He's just expressing this. It's not a, if you do this, I will be glorified. Or if you do that, I will be glorified. No. I will be glorified. Period. I will be magnified. Period. God certainly is magnified through those He has blessed, through those He has shown grace and mercy to, and those who have responded in love, right, and have accepted Him. Right? God has been glorified through that. And God is glorified in that which is right and just, and judgment on those who have rejected Him. And He is glorified through that. I think sometimes we fail to grasp that thought of that which is right and that which is just. We express this, right? When someone murders, right? And they kill someone. And they get away with it. Right? Aren't we horrified? It's like, where's justice? And then they get caught. And they get judged and they get sentenced. Right? Finally. Justice, right? Because God has made us to understand that and desire that. Or we see someone who's wrongly convicted of a crime. That just drives me nuts. Right? Right? That's not just. That's not right. And so certainly when justice and true justice and true righteousness are mediated out by God, it is good. And He is glorified. And here's what we understand. We deserve that. Right? His judgment. In and of ourselves, in and of our own sin, in and of our own pride and arrogance. We deserve the righteous judgment of God. And yet He has shown us grace and mercy, and He has provided for us salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is just expressing here for us so that we would understand. He is glorified. He is righteous. He is just. So we can choose to submit and we can choose to worship Him. Or we can choose not to. We can harden our hearts against Him. And someday we will undergo just judgment for that, and God will be glorified. He will be. That brings us then to Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans 9, we see the Apostle Paul quoting from Malachi, quoting this thought, well, not the thought, but the exact words, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he does so as an encouragement, I believe as an encouragement to the Jewish believers, as a reminder to them. We're going through Romans in youth group and going through these chapters, and we went through chapter 9 just not too long ago, and as we went through that, a lot of blank stares. It's deep stuff. It's good. But if we can encapsulate the book of Romans into one word, it's gospel. Gospel. Right? That's what Paul is dealing with here. He is just talking and reinforcing the gospel. He's writing to believers, the believers in Rome. Some of them are Gentiles, some of them are Jews. And he's writing to them just as this great thesis on what is the gospel and who needs the gospel. He just kind of starts off with this thought of those who need the gospel. And those who have rejected God and have hardened their hearts against God and have been consumed by wickedness. And we see the description of that at the end of chapter 1. And the degeneration, certainly I believe that's describing a society, but a person as well, right? Who has rejected God and has rejected the light of the creation. And where that leads, do they need Jesus? Yes. The one who is self-righteous, the one who will recognize that they have a creator and maybe they're a good person and for the most part they do what's right, and they look at those who are just involved and entrenched in evil and they're like, oh, what wicked people. Do they need Jesus? Yes. They still need Jesus. And the Jews, those of Israel who are God's chosen people and have had the word of God, do they need Jesus? Yes. In fact, Paul says all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so then he goes in and says all these need Jesus and reinforces this thought of faith. It is by faith that we receive God's provision of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not through works, not by keeping the law, not by any of that the Jews had, right, been deceived and thought that they were in this, that somehow they were making themselves acceptable to God. And Paul's like, no, it's by faith. It's always been by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not that he did good works and God was pleased with us. No. No, it's by faith. He trusted God. God promised him some things and he believed it. And so God accounted that as righteousness. And so it is with us. We believe God has promised us, if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are saved. We have eternal life. We can trust that. We can believe in that. We get to Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. Right? We are not condemned. For those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And later on in chapter 8, Paul talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? Again, that thought of love, God's love for us, as those who have placed their faith in Christ, and God has expressed His love through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has expressed His grace and mercy to us, and that is accepted by faith and faith alone. And so in chapter 9, Paul is now going on the offense and just saying there are those who are going to say it's not fair. This is not fair to Israel. It is not fair to His chosen people that they've been replaced by the church. And Paul says that's not the case. They haven't been replaced. They have not been replaced by the church. They have not been replaced by the Gentiles. This isn't unfair to them. Yes, as God's people, they have been rejected and hated by every other people in the world. That's true. They've endured great suffering because they are God's chosen people. But is it unfair that it is by faith that we are reconciled to God, whether Jew or Gentile? It's not unfair. God's not unjust at all. And that's what Paul is describing here as we get to Romans 9. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 6. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, and Isaac your seed shall be called." Again, Paul's reinforced this thought of those who have placed their faith, right? It's a faith in God. Who are those who truly are the descendants of Abraham? Certainly those who are physically descendants, but those who are also spiritually descendants as well. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, on whom he wills he hardens. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That you might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, and here's the main point here, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Right? Question mark. Right? And that's Paul. That's what Paul's getting at here. There is what, as Paul is describing here, as we see in Malachi, Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated, Paul is describing here and explaining to the Jews, it's okay. Right? God has not rejected you. But yes, it is God. God is allowed to show mercy to the Gentiles as well. And it is by faith, not by works, that they are reconciled to him and they become his people. It's okay. Right? It's okay. Has God then rejected Israel? Right? Because that would be the natural question. And Paul answers that question in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Right? Certainly not. Has God replaced Israel with the church? No. Not in the least. And the promises that God has made to Abraham and he has made to Israel, he will fulfill, because he is a righteous and he is a good God and he keeps his promises. Which means for us, those who God has expressed his love and his mercy through his son Jesus Christ, we can have confidence and know, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Right? You have eternal life. That's the assurance. And that's what Paul is trying to reinforce here. This thought of this assurance that God loves us. God cares about us. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. Now if we choose to reject, and we choose to harden our hearts against God, is God still glorified? Yes. I know there are people who are worried, and I don't understand why, who are worried about God not getting the glory. And I'm always perplexed by that, because I don't understand. It doesn't matter. God's glorified, right? It's not up to me. I don't have to worry about that. I guess they're afraid that God won't be glorified, that somehow God's glory will be diminished. I guarantee you it will in no way be diminished. God is glorified. And certainly in his grace and his mercy, he has provided for each one of us a means to be reconciled to him, a means to be saved, a means to have eternal life. And yes, as a good God, he made promises to Israel. And in accepting the Gentiles, has he broken those promises? Not in the least. Not in the least. And so Paul is, in a way, he's saying, look, the character of God, he keeps his promises, and he will keep his promise. So as he has promised to you eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ, you can believe in that. You can be confident in that. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, God has not cast away his people to be replaced by a different people. They're still his chosen nation. They are. But God, in his grace and mercy, and as Paul then goes on to describe there, he describes how because Israel has rejected, and through their rejection of God and Messiah, God has now made provision for the Gentiles. And then Paul makes this statement. When Israel finally, as a nation, accepts Jesus as their Messiah and as their Lord and as their King, how wonderful will that be? Right? How wonderful will that day be? That'll be a great day. Right? That'll be a great day. And so God, His grace and mercy, has provided for each one of us. And He has shown us His love. And here's the assurance that I can guarantee to you. God loves you. I promise you, God loves you. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as a provision for salvation because He loves you. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing could separate Israel from God's love. Even their own rebellion could not separate them from God. And certainly God is glorified and God will be magnified. And so this morning I seek and I ask and I plead for you to consider your own heart and your own relationship with God. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you? And I would encourage you, now is the time. Now is the time. What's keeping you from it? Your pride, your own arrogance, your own self-sufficiency. The only place that leads to is destruction. The only place that leads to is hell. God, in His love and His mercy, has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on a cross, who suffered and died for you, that you might be cleansed of your sin. Repent. And repent. Humble yourself. Seek His forgiveness. And trust in His provision of salvation for you. It is offered to anyone. Anyone. So if you haven't done that, I would encourage you. Don't harden your heart. Because this is true. As we harden our heart against what God, as God gives us light, as God shows Himself and reveals Himself to us, I understand the salvation. It's a process, right? Most of us, the first time we hear the gospel, do not trust. But it's a process. But as we harden our heart, if we willfully like, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want anything to do with that. Eventually, we get to a place where God says, fine. See how that works out for you. But His grace and His mercy to each one of us, He offers His Son, Jesus Christ, without exception. And so I would encourage you, please, please. What is keeping you? Trust in your Lord. Man, He loves you. He cares for you. To those who have trusted in Christ, to those who have expressed that faith and are God's people and loved by God and chosen by God, how we have this guarantee of eternal life. Please understand, God loves you. I know sometimes we don't feel love, but He does love us and He does care about us. And maybe your relationship has become complacent. Maybe it's become stale. Maybe you're just doing the least. Right? The expectation, did the church thing, check mark. Right? Did the Bible reading thing, check mark. Prayer thing, check mark. Ah, now I can go about my day and do what I want. Right? Maybe that's where you've gotten to. Repent. Please repent. Hey, God is seeking to have an intimate relationship, a love relationship with you. He wants you to enjoy knowing Him and His love and His care for you, that you might have joy And that you might have assurance. And that you might have confidence in who you are in Christ. And your identity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and the grace and mercy that you show on each one of us. We thank you that you have made a provision for us. We know that you had a plan. You set it into place long ago. Even before you created the world. It was of your provision. It was of you ordained these things to occur. And it was you who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the people of Israel through whom our Lord and Savior came. He died. He was rejected. And on him was placed our sin. On him was placed our shame. That we might be redeemed, that we might be cleansed of our sin. And, oh Lord, open our eyes. Help us to understand the depravity of our sin and our need for you. Help us to understand, oh Lord, your desire for us to come by faith and that we are completely forgiven. And, oh Lord, if there's anyone struggling here with just not, without assurance, without, you know, they're struggling with your love. They're struggling with whether they're truly saved or not. Oh, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would give them assurance. I just pray that they would understand. It's not about how we feel, Lord. It's about what we know. It's what we're trusting in. And if we trust in you, you guarantee and you promise, and your character is wrapped into it, that we have eternal life and we are your child. Oh, Lord, we thank you. So this morning as we go forward, I pray as we go out this week, oh Lord, I just pray that we would feel love, but we would know it. And we would express it to others. You have chosen us to be your people. You have chosen us to be redeemed so that we would be a light to those around us. So that we would be a vessel through whom you would speak truth and others would be called to know you. And be redeemed and cleansed of their sin. Oh Lord, we pray for the lost. We pray for those around us that don't know you. We pray, oh Lord, that their hearts would be open, that they would receive your Son, that they would be saved. We pray for friends and family that don't know you, Lord. We just pray, oh Lord, that you would give opportunity. We pray, oh Lord, that you would give us boldness to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand. Let's sing our last song here. Glory, glory to his name.